Turn with me this morning, if you would, to John chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 24 through verse 26. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Lord, again we do thank you that you have called us, you have translated us, you have transformed us into the kingdom of your dear Son, you have transformed us into sheep, and Lord, you have translated us from the kingdom of darkness, the seed of the serpent, into the seed of the woman. And therefore, Christ is Lord and Master and our King. He is the Good Shepherd. And is therefore we come to you because you have chosen us before the foundation of the world. And Lord, you have given us supernatural life that we might believe these things and help us to ever glorify you for it. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Again, this morning, as we continue, remember last week, we spoke of the day of dedication. As John tells us this passage, it was on the day of dedication, and that word, the day of dedication, is what today we use the word Hanukkah, which is the Hebrew term for dedication. And it represented a time between Malachi and Matthew, where about the year 161, Judas Maccabeus and the Israelites had defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king. And again, that king had led his men to the temple. They had robbed it of its treasures. They had burnt the scriptures. And they had desecrated it by offering swine on the altar. And after the defeat of Antiochus, the people and the priest, Judas Maccabeus was a priest with his brothers and his father. They were Levites. They declared a celebration at the reopening after the sanctification and glorification, that is, the cleansing and purifying of the temple again. Once again, God was in their presence, is how they looked upon it. And they celebrated, and I said, John, I thought, was using this in a picture for us to ask the question of the people and for those leaders to ask the question, who are we? Because he was in essence saying, as Judas Maccabeus and the people celebrated all over Israel because of the purification of the temple and that they could go back in it. These people, because the real temple was present, that is Jesus Christ was present with them, should have rejoiced. But nonetheless, the leaders in particular were more like Antiochus Epiphanes, who had desecrated and blasphemed the God of Israel, worshiping at its altar the gods of the Assyrians, the Greeks, and desecrating it by sacrificing swine. These men that Jesus is now talking with are those who Jesus says are the worst generation of Israelites who have ever lived. Why it is, Epiphanes was a pagan. He had no knowledge of the God of Israel. No wonder he hated him. He's like the typical unbeliever. He hates God. He's at war with God. But these men said they knew God. They were following the footsteps of Moses, the great prophet. And yet, when they talked with God Almighty, who was the temple and was in their midst as what the whole of the temple stood for, they cursed him to his face. And so we see this morning that Jesus, as he's dealing with them, I think has that in mind, and we've already seen him, again, cutting at the wickedness of these men already. They have cast one of Christ's sheep out of the synagogue because he trusted Christ was Messiah. And now Christ is not quitting his battle against them, and he's attacking them And his attacks are, first of all, to warn them of what they are doing and the guilt that they are building up, and to point out their final judgment is near. And so again, we see this morning now, as we open up in verse 24, after Jesus has walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, it says in the temple, Solomon's porch is not in the temple. It's at the far end of the temple, like a long porch, almost 600 feet long, overhanging with walls at the ends to shut the thing in, and possibly some other barriers there so they could have rooms in there to speak and talk together. And so now we see now Jesus is confronted, first of all, by these Jews. That's why John said he was in the temple. It was Hanukkah, a day of celebration. It was winter, because the winter of life is about to come upon these men. In a short 70 years, Israel will be no more. Judaism will be no more, because the temple of God has come, and he will destroy all the temple that was built in the past. There were two other temples, and then there were several renovations. And Herod had started a last renovation in B.C. 19, and it had not stopped yet, and it will finish just before A.D. 70. And so now they speak to Christ. How long do you make us to doubt? And literally it says, how long do you hold us in suspense? We want you to tell us who you are, what you are. We don't want to have to be able to have to figure it out and decide for ourselves. We want you to tell us what you are doing. And again, what they are after again is not the truth, because they don't believe Christ is Messiah, even if he says out loud to them, I am the Messiah, which he will at his crucifixion. Remember the priest in their false, illegal trial. They get exasperated because under Jewish law, you did not have to, again, testify against yourself. Remember the high priest says, again, in the name of God, tell us who you are. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus just simply says, you have said it all. And he didn't mean by that, you said it, I didn't. He said, every word that you have just spoken, am I the Messiah? I am. Because you have just said I am, I am. That's how bold Christ was, and he was not afraid to speak. But see, they want it to come out of Christ's mouth. They have an ulterior motive because they are unbelievers. They are not of the sheep. They think when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, he was speaking in parables, which he was, but at the same time, they were saying, well, those don't count. Don't play with us with parables. Make things clear for us. Remember Christ said that's why he spoke in parables, to hide the truth from the unbelievers. But now again, he said, remember there were two. He says, how long do you make us doubt? And then the second question is, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. How many times does God have to speak to us to make something sure and plain? When God spoke in the Old Testament and he told man, thou shalt not commit adultery, does he have to run through the whole New Testament and say over and over and over again, thou shalt not commit adultery? And for all that it means. No, Jesus has to say it one time. God says it one time. That makes it stain, and there's no excuse. Well, you didn't say it enough times. Or you didn't say it to my generation when you have the Word. The Word is his Word. And so now they say to him, don't leave us in doubt. But again, when they say, if thou be the Christ, tell us clearly, boldly, openly, so everybody can hear. Here's what their goal was as they spoke to him. They sought to ensnare him. Remember, often they would gather him and ask questions, not to get answers, but to ensnare him. If he said that he was not the Christ, he would lose his power and authority with the people. Because he's told them, remember, he told the man who was born blind, I'm he. He expressed to him. If he said that he was the Christ, they would charge him as an enemy of Rome, as a traitor of Rome, and then therefore they could have him put to death, what they've been trying to do already. At least twice now they've tried to stone him. Their hatred toward Christ is so great, they will go to any extremes to see it carried out. This is a true picture of the seed of the serpent. And so now, Jesus is going to answer them, and he answers them clearly. He says, I told you, and you believed not. Now, we have to ask the question, when did Christ tell them? Remember when John called him the Son of God. He says he's the Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember when we go back to chapter 1, John and his few disciples were not the only people there. Remember they had sent Jews down, that is, the leaders of Israel, down to look at John. But now Jesus has come, and John's testimony of Christ was, he is Messiah. And that doesn't seal everything for John. He believes it, I believe, but he wants more confidence in it later on. But now again, Jesus says, I've told you and you believe not. Remember, Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus wanted the rich man to be sent back to tell his brothers about the place he was in, and they should trust the words of God and believe that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus simply says to him, they have Moses and the law. If they will not hear Moses, neither will they believe if one come from the dead. This is the boldness and the lostness and the deadness of the unbeliever. So now Jesus says again, he's called himself Messiah. And in John 5:19 and 8 and 10:1, he's called himself the Son of God. He's done everything that they should, and they actually want to stone him because he says he's the Son of God. He's come down from his Father. So it's not that he has not said these things, but it's that they do not want to believe them. And so Jesus says unto them, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The works. Now Jesus says, the works that I do. What are the works that Jesus has done? Remember when Christ came on the scene, he goes back up into Galilee, he turns the water into wine. He heals a man, the nobleman's son, from 15 miles away. He does many miracles. Remember, he feeds the 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 3 fish. He again heals them all the day long. He comes to Jerusalem. Remember, he heals this man who was born blind. And so it is, Christ shows him over and over again, even here in Jerusalem, that he is the Christ. He's come and he's cleansed the temple and said, you have made my Father's house a house of merchandise. You are blasphemers. And so again, we see that he comes. Now remember, John the Baptist was imprisoned. He's about to have his head taken off of his shoulders. And he sends his disciples to ask Christ, are you the Messiah? And Christ, like he tells these men, tell John this. And in Luke, he tells us, Jesus basically quotes from Isaiah chapter 35. He says, and in that same hour, he cured many and their infirmities and their plague and the evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, go your way and tell John that what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Well, how many times did Jesus have to say that? How many times does God have to look at us and say, "Here, I'm God"? How often do you have to look into heaven and say, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork"? All around we're addressed with God and His creation. Therefore, we ought to be addressed with the Savior who's come to save us from sin. But now Jesus comes again. He says that what I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. In other words, he says, first of all, look at what I've done. And Christ has said this, if you get a little faith and you're faithful, God gives you more faith. These men are unbelievers and they hate Christ. They have no faith. And so Christ says, here's what you have. But you will be held accountable for what you have. That is, the works that I do, they declare. As Isaiah said, Messiah would come and he would do these works. And therefore, the scripture itself tells you who I am. My works declare who I am. And so I think that brings us to the question that John has already brought us to. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John. Remember, John opened the way. John proclaimed Christ. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And therefore, Jesus again, he is the literal Son of God. He is the one who proclaims that God has sent him by his works. They are a witness to him. And so we have to ask the question then, why do unbelievers not believe? Jesus said again there, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you. Now again, Christ has already said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The word hear often in this passage is when he says, my sheep hear me. It means they hear with their ears and they hear in their heart and they obey, because the word hear and obey in the idea of the Greek mind was the same. To hear, truly hear, is to obey. It's not just to hear a sound and be able to function and hear words there. It is to obey those words and follow Christ. And so Christ says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep obey my voice. My sheep do my will, because they hear my will as it comes to them in his word. And so that question again, why do the unbelievers not believe? I think it would be better to ask the question that we all drive men to as we talk to them about believing and unbelieving. Why does anybody believe? Why does anybody believe? Is it because they have a certain mentality, a certain personality that likes these kind of things? It's something that just sets them to think things through when you hear it. And it sounds good. And so they voluntarily take after Jesus and follow him. Others, on the other hand, say, you know, I'm just a plain man. I like the physical world. I like to see what I'm doing. I only believe what I can see and what I can feel. I don't want any part of that. Or somehow some people more prone to salvation. No, because when you look at men who are saved, it's from the worst of sinners to the least of sinners. They're all sinners. They're all dead in their trespasses and sin. And when we look at Scripture, we have to ask, why does anybody believe? That's the real question. Any man who looks at God and says, you know what? I figured it out. I thought it through on my own. You know what? Christianity is a good religion. I like the way it pronounces everything and says everything and tells us to love one another and be good. That suits my fancy. You're like the people whom Christ said in that day they'll come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works? And Christ says unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. The scribes and Pharisees kept their ledger with all the good works that they did, helping the poor, praying 3 times a day, you know, reading the scriptures all the time, and separating and delegating their time to the worship of God and the work in the temple. Christ says unto them, I never knew you. Never knew you. And so it is, we see, again, the Bible teaches clearly that man is born dead in his trespasses and sin. Adam sinned, and all of Adam's sin was imputed to his children. In other words, when Adam fell, he died. He was transformed from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of Satan, of the serpent. He was an enemy of God, an hater of God. And God had to, first of all, remake him. He had to be born again. The very first person was ever created. And the Bible tells us, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we've gone through that passage, what it means to be in Christ. Those who are not in Christ are dead in their trespasses and sin. Our confession of faith, number 18, Shorter Catechism, asks the question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? It says, it consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. As in Adam we all died. When Adam sinned, all of his children, all of his posterity, would be just like their father in the fallen state. They inherited his sin. And so again, it consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. Adam was perfect in his creation. He walked with God daily, looked into the face of the Father. Even though the Father was a spirit, he communed. There's that idea of the face-to-face. He communed with the Father daily. And so again, we lost that. The idea of righteousness has to do with a legal standing. We are guilty of the first sin and the want of original righteousness. We are sinners. We have broken God's law. There's nothing that the law can do for us except to judge us, who are dead in our trespasses and sins. And again, from our original righteousness to the corruption of his whole nature. We are by nature sinners. When we talk about free will, what does that mean? If you are a sinner born of Adam, you have no original righteousness. You have no nature that says you can do righteous. All your works, all the good works you do, are as filthy rags, says Isaiah. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And to come short of the glory of God, no matter how short the distance is you fail, you enter into the judgment of God's law, which is hell forever, if you do not repent and trust Christ. And so it is, again, as we look at that, we see again, our nature's dead. A dog barks because of his nature. When someone makes a hot rod, it drives according to the nature that has been built into it. Man fell, Adam sinned. Your very nature is sinful. Therefore, anything that you do before God is sin. Because you can do the greatest thing in the world. You can fall on a grenade to save your men in military. You can walk and grab a child out of the road and get run over and killed yourself. That doesn't please God at all. It's a good work, according to man. But what makes it good is that you know Christ and you know that your righteousness is before Him in Christ Jesus, His Son. And all your works are nothing. The Proverbs say, the plowing of the wicked is sin. According to the news, we're getting ready to go through almost a terrible shortage of food. The farmers are out plowing, they're out growing, they're out fertilizing. And again, but the plowing of the wicked is sin. What does he mean by that? If a farmer is out plowing his field and doing all these good works, and he might even have in his spirit, I need to help because people are going to go hungry pretty soon. I need to do all I can to get enough food to help as many people as I can. God says, if you're not a Christian, God is not in your heart. David says, if God is not in your thoughts, you're a wicked man. And even the plowman who is plowing so hard, working to feed his family and his town and the people of his town. It is sin, because God is not at the center of his being. He does not do all things to first glorify God, and it's glorifying to God when we work with our hands and we plow to help people to eat. Our doctors work to save men. They can save 100 men, but it does no good. The doctoring of the doctor without Christ is sin, because God is not in all of his thoughts. There again is where we find the problem. But now again, as we see, again, it's our nature. And that's why man cannot do good and he cannot come to God. First of all, by nature, he's dead to the things of God. He's dead spiritually. He cannot hear. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can, there's that word of ability, neither can he know them. That is, love them, honor them, desire them. He's dead. That's his nature. Therefore, his nature doesn't say, I want to be saved. There has to be something in it to make it alive. And therefore, we see that Christ teaches us. Man indeed is dead to all things. He needs, again, he is born in the kingdom of the seed of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent is at war with God. Cain was in the seed of the serpent. Adam and Eve were renewed, regenerated, and brought back to the state in which they had left, but yet they still had sin at this point. Now the rest of their life would be controlled and guided by having to strive and fight against sin. But with God, they still strived to do that. But their first son, Cain, was a picture, personification of Satan himself, of the sinner who does not believe. He's at war with God. He killed his brother. The first man ever born was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And so it is, God says again, we are again. The scripture teaches that the salvation is by a supernatural act of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit must take the dead man with his dead nature and make him alive. And when he makes him alive, he has a new heart, a new mind, a new soul. He's transformed from the seed of the serpent into the seed of the woman, the kingdom of light. And now he has the ability to live unto God. That doesn't mean he lives sinlessly. He's still in this world until Christ comes back. We are battling with sin. We are striving for righteousness and holiness. And so now we see again, we're transformed into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus again says, but you believe not because you are not my sheep, as I have said unto you. Now he's not saying the fact that you're not his sheep is the cause of your unbelief. It is because you are dead in your trespasses and sin that you do not and cannot and will not come to Christ. Jesus told us in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, a lot of people say, well, see, that tells you he's got a will. It says no man can. There's the word of ability. No man, it is impossible for a man in his natural state to come to God. Only those whom the Father has given to him, and the reason that they believe is because the Father has made them anew. They've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They've been justified by the Holy Spirit. Christ has died for them. Christ has kept the law for them and imputed that to them. He has set us apart, regenerated us, made us holy. And again, he has adopted us as his children. There's the picture that we have. And he says again, no man can come in except the Father draw him. And that word draw is a powerful word. It's not like honey sniffing, you know, the bees kind of feel the bees and they kind of go over there. No, this word is always an active word. When Peter drew his sword and cut the man's ear off, he didn't put his hand out there and say, come on, sword. Now he pulled it out quickly and sliced. When Paul was dragged through the city and left as dead, There's that word. He was not himself. He was unconscious. Against his will, he was being dragged. But God makes us willing in the day of salvation. And so it is again, Jesus tells us in chapter 5. He says to these men, "You will not come to me that you might have life." He didn't say you may not. He says you will not. You will not because you cannot, because you're dead. Dead people have no abilities. They must first be made alive. And what does he say? You will not come unto me that you might have life. Jesus is right there saying, you don't come unto me because you're dead. And because you're dead, you're not my sheep. Because my sheep, I know they are alive and they hear my voice. And so now again, as we come to closing again, unbelievers are not sheep. They may pretend to be sheep, but they're not. And they have no ability apart from the Holy Spirit's taking the Word of God proclaimed to them, either in reading the Word of God, reading about the Word of God, hearing the Word proclaimed, unless the Holy Spirit takes that Word and makes them alive, renewing them, regenerating their heart spiritually to believe the things of God. They will not believe. They do not want to believe because their will is corrupted. And again, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives unto me will come unto me, and him that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out." In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we see God tells us that you must be, again, given to by the Father to come. He says, "For as many as are ordained to God to eternal life do believe in God's own time." It's kind of a paraphrase there, because Paul's preaching and he's talking to people there in Acts chapter 13. "Those not being of the elect of God have not the faith of the elect." That's what Paul's saying there in Acts. "Their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life." And when we sing that song, remember I grew up reading, "A new name written down in glory." That's not what the Scripture teaches. Unless you're an Arminian, your name must it's not there until you believe. It says again, Christ says, our names are written in the palm of His hand. It says He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Your names are written before the foundation of the world. And now what people do when they hear that teaching is say, that's not right. God's got to do for one person what He's got to do for another. God can't be particular. He can't have His favors. See, tell God that, don't tell me. God tells us that. God loved Israel. He told us, "You only of Israel have I loved of all the nations." All the nations, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all those ites in Scripture, God says, "I only loved Israel." But you can't do that, God. Don't you know that? If you love Israel, you have to love everybody. See, God doesn't pay attention to us. God has a plan. The Bible tells us that He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He rules in the heavens and does His own will. And so it is God who works to do His will in the army of man. Are you lost or are you saved? Has God changed you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Are you the son of God by adoption through the work of Christ in your behalf? That's the only way that we believe. And we believe and we know we believe because God has given it to us. And when we believe, we know that we are following Him. It's because we believe that we can say, we have assurance. God gave me that faith. Grace through faith. Both of those two things in that passage are the gift of God. I have nothing that I've done myself. I have nothing that was not given to me. Therefore, I glorify God, not myself. There's nothing that I can say I have done toward my salvation. Because God has done it all. He's paid the price, and He's done all the work, and He sent His Spirit to give those He has given to the Son before the foundation of the world to work in their hearts, to make them His sheep, and they hear His word when He speaks. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We thank You for the grace that we have in Christ. Help us to glorify You in everything. To be thankful, Lord, that it is You who has saved us, not we ourselves, because if we've done it, Lord, we could be lost just as good as we can be found. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross we cling. Help us to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.